Well, we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular looking at the Lord's Prayer. And we read in Matthew chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus says from verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." We've already noted that having found forgiveness from their heavenly Father for their sin in the past, Christians long for, want, plead for deliverance from any tyranny of sin, even into the future, any pollution, any stain of sin, and lead us not into temptation. We're not only looking for forgiveness, we're looking for separation. We're looking for avoidance. We're very conscious of our own inherent weakness. We're very conscious of our inability always even to recognize temptation, for it is subtle. It is often masked, and it appeals to that strong tendency still within our flesh. And we recognize that as a result of that, we're not even able to handle certain temptations due to their particular spiritual power over us. We are surrounded by temptation without. We're open to temptation within. These remaining sinful desires of the flesh, the enticements of the world, to which these desires so readily, it seems, at times to respond, even in the most mature of Christians. None of us are exempt. None of us find resilience and strength in and of ourselves. But as we think about this, Christians are also very conscious and are encouraged by God's sovereignty. And that's why we plead that it be exercised in this particular way. Lead us not into temptation. That's why we pray that. We know that our God is sovereign over the outflow of all that happens in this world, all that comes towards us, the context of our lives. He's sovereign over our hearts. But also we go on to see today that this is true in the area of our enemy. And so we pray and deliver us from the evil one. In this prayer, we're taught to see what is really going on in our lives and around our lives, to discern the dangers, to recognize and express our daily need of God's guidance, but also of his protection. More literally, this particular petition reads this way: "Lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one." Lead to deliver us from the evil one. Here too, the mixture of guidance and protection is seen as we ask God to lead us in such a way that not only are we kept from the temptations that we know we are weak before, but to deliver us from the attacks of the one who would tempt us. Or through our foolishness in yielding to temptation, for once again falling into the grasp of Satan. What is being set out before us then in this particular part of this petition is a reminder of the true expanse of our danger and the true nature of our danger. Our own government, like many governments around the world, post warnings, traveller danger warnings. And anyone travelling overseas in the weeks beforehand, even the days before they leave, ought to be assessing their trips, their journeys, and how they will manage it by going to the appropriate website or making that appropriate phone call to see about where they are travelling. Are there any flags being raised of imminent danger? Parents warn their children, stranger danger, etc. and wise individuals, when they see dangers, will to their friends and family communicate those things to them? Do you really think that this is wise? Don't take that road. You will send a text message because there's been an accident. It's going to delay you at least an hour. Find a different road. Stay away from that danger area. And here Jesus is posting the spiritual danger warning that we need constantly to be alert to. James Packer says, in this regard, in our comfortable routines of life, we do not think of ourselves as being in danger. But we should, for we are, he says. The danger we face as Christians in this world is not simply in terms of our indwelling sin and the world around us with all its enticements to indulge in sin. A corrupt heart, a fallen world, yes, they're enough to lead us into sin, and they are very real dangers. What Jesus is teaching us here, and as Christians we need constantly to be alert to, is that the danger is worse than even that. That there is an active personal force at work. There is an enemy who is ever trying to snare and destroy us. Whose very descriptive tells us of the vileness and the danger of this enemy. He is the evil one. There is nothing good about him. Even though he may dress as an angel of light, even though he may come in subtleties, even though he may come seeking to bless, it is all evil. And he will use the flesh and the world if he can to bring us down. Now, some translations simply translate that evil. And that's a permissible translation here. But in practice, there's really no difference, is it? Each includes the other. The evil one is evil. And the evil one uses evil. And so it's not really an issue. The Bible clearly states, however, the reality of evil in this world and the personality of the evil one behind and within and making use of that evil. That Satan is this evil one, the god of this world, as the Apostle John describes him. Such that the whole world, in that sense, is under his control. We read earlier in 1 Peter, didn't we, in chapter 5, in verse 8, where Peter talks about Satan being as a roaring lion, ever seeking those he might devour. And Peter's calling us to be alert to this danger, to understand that he is always on the warpath. There is nothing gentle about a lion's roar. It's intended to be intimidating, even when he's yawning, even when he seems to be relaxing. There is still that shudder that goes through people's backs, through their spines, through their hearts. And that's the reality we face. Once we belonged to him, but in the new birth we were delivered from his power over us. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness, his kingdom, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. But that is not the end of our struggle with this ancient foe. It is true that Satan was defeated by Jesus at the cross. Jesus draws attention to this as he speaks to the disciples in John chapter 12. In verse 31, as it becomes apparent, he's about to be taken. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Paul draws attention to the same reality when writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Jesus, Paul, the scriptures are declaring that the cross is the decisive victory over the devil. And so if you align yourself with the devil, you're already in the avenue of defeat. See the future that awaits for you. Understand that Satan's defeat is secured. His days are numbered. Why would you linger with him Why would you give him your allegiance? Why would you not flee to the one who has gained victory over him and has called you to cast all your anxieties upon him, to take up his cross, to trust in him? But what comfort also there is in that for Christians, to know that his defeat is secured by the cross. That death upon the cross and the resurrection marks the countdown to his ultimate judgment. And yet what Jesus is reminding us here is, for all those certainties, he never rests. He never surrenders. He is mortally wounded. He is severely bound. But he yet remains active in the time left to him before that final judgment. And he is an experienced campaigner who we are well advised to take seriously. Satan will do all the mischief he can in the world, to the peoples of this world, even those in the kingdom of his darkness, but especially to the church. Peter depicts him, as we've seen, as a ravenous lion, showing his readers never to relax in their vigilance. We are in a conscious and determined battle against sin and against Satan, which are still powerful enemies, even though they are no longer our master. But as we think about this as the people of God, there are two extremes that we must be careful to avoid in our response towards the evil one and to the reality of the danger. The first is the response the world basically wants us to take on, and that is to neglect him, to think little of him, to not be aware of him, to think of him more as a tragic comic figure. Martin Lloyd-Jones carefully observes, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten." Does he factor into your thinking at all? Do you even see him as an enemy? Do you pray for power to resist his temptations and his wiles and that of those who serve him? What Martin Lloyd-Jones is basically saying is that as Christians look for explanations for the evil that is happening within churches of the world around, we seem to stop at the explanations that exclude Satan. We look for natural explanations. We look for social explanations. We look for relational explanations. But where does Satan figure into our thinking as Christians? I can understand the world laughing at the prospect of an evil one. But how can we, who know the scriptures, who hear Christ, who are taught by Christ here? But when we start thinking, behaving like that, it is not long before we are not prayerful and that we are not alert. We go forward in our own wisdom and strength instead of in prayerful dependence upon our sovereign God. We forget that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. So do not neglect him. He is a real danger. But there's an opposite extreme here. So often people then, as they become Christians and become aware of this enmity against us because of our allegiance to Christ, that we then swing the total other way and we become so preoccupied with him, such that, as Derek Prime points out, that our reaction is that some see devils, demons and evil spirits everywhere in a way unsubstantiated by the Bible. And of course, Satan likes this just as much. For as a result, they lift their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of rejoicing in his power and victory, they become preoccupied with Satan's limited power and tremble before him, or become open to important cult-like thinking, a cult-like thinking in their lives. You need to reckon with the devil, but to focus on Jesus. Our thoughts of Satan, our dealings with Satan, must be in the context of our greater thoughts and consciousness of Christ and the power of Christ. Satan's desire to sift Peter is a warning that, as Derek Thomas says, everyone who is determined to live out and out for God can expect to meet the personal opposition of Satan. But equally, what did Jesus say to Peter? I have prayed for you. Jesus draws attention to the reality of Satan, but then he removes the eyes of Peter from Satan back to himself, back to the throne of grace from the throne of malignity. And that's what we need to do as well. Be alert, but don't be preoccupied. Be preoccupied with Christ and never diminish his glory and his grace. What a wonderful and mighty deliverer we have. And that's the other thing that we see here, not only our danger, but we must see our deliverer. Jesus is assuring us that the Father is sovereign, even over the attacks of Satan, and that we will find deliverance with him. We read earlier from Psalm 91. There in verses 14 and 15, God himself brings word of comfort and encouragement to his people in the face of Satan's attacks. He says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. In many ways, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that speaks of Christ even as he goes to the cross, that Christ will be exalted by the Father, that he'll be with him. But brethren, it is true of us in Christ. This was a comfort for the people of God, not only to lift their eyes to the Messiah, but to embrace the same comfort that is the Messiah's, because they are in the Messiah, united to him by faith. God here is promising that he will, in due time, deliver his people out of trouble. But even before that happens, even while they wait for that deliverance, do you hear what he says? I will be with him in trouble. In trouble. Not just at the end of the trouble that I will meet him. I will be with him in trouble. We look for the light at the end of the tunnel. What God is saying here is, I am the light in the tunnel. I am with you. I am guiding you. I am helping you. I am keeping you safe. You have my presence. It's a double deliverance, out of trouble and in trouble. And again, in Psalm 34 and verse 19, we read, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that includes the being in the midst of the affliction, those troubles. And have we not seen him fulfill this promise in the work of his Son? In 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why focus on the devil? Focus on the destroyer who will bring about that ultimate deliverance in the last day. For in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 we read, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus is giving us encouragement here, brethren, that this will continue to be his ministry. His ministry. In John 17, verse 15, he declares that, didn't he? When he prays on our behalf, keep them from the evil one. Keep them. The promise is that as we cry to him for deliverance, the deliverer that responds is the one who has gained the victory, and the ultimate consummation of that victory cannot be removed from his grasp. That's our deliverer. The danger is real, but so is the deliverer. And he's no match to the deliverer, is this enemy of our souls, this evil one. Jesus is encouraging us to lean upon him. But that then raises another question in the practical dynamics of our daily living. As we wait, as we look for the presence of our deliverer in the midst of our experiences, as well as bringing us through those troubles into a greater deliverance, the question is, how does he do it? Do we just have to wait? Does he help us now in practical ways? How? And so as we think of this, it is good to pause and think of our deliverance that our deliverer brings, even in the face of the danger of the evil one. There are several options at God's disposal according to the scriptures. The obvious one that stands before us here is that he delivers us by special sovereignty. That is, that he either removes us from the attack of Satan, or he removes Satan by intervening to drive Satan away. Think of how we used an angelic host to protect Elisha when the Assyrian army was marshaled against him. Despite all Satan's maliciousness and murderous designs, he was delivered by God. That's the obvious method of deliverance. God's sovereign intervention. And you may be able to bear testimony to times where suddenly the danger just evaporated. That God in some way intervened. But it's not the sole option that God can take. As we've seen, there is also his gracious presence. Let me take you back to Psalm 91, verse 15. I'm so thankful for these words. I will be with him. I will be with him in trouble. In other words, if he doesn't immediately end Satan's attacks, we shall have his gracious presence with us in our troubles. Listen as Matthew Henry engages with this thought. He will take notice of their sorrows and know their souls in adversity, will visit them graciously by his word and spirit, and converse with them, will take their part, will support and comfort them, and sanctify their afflictions to them, which will be the surest token of his presence with them in their troubles. Again, as we scan the scriptures, where will we see examples? Well, let me give you the example of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast into the fire. And what is it that the king sees? There is a fourth one there amongst them. Oh, it speaks, does it not, as they bore testimony of the Lord's presence with them. And how his very presence changed the very character of that trial, turning it into a mighty triumph. Though we may experience Satan's attacks, God will be with us and change their character to us. And this is as much a deliverance as if they were removed or we were removed from them. Do you understand that? Do you see it? But then thirdly, by setting limits on Satan. That's a reality that is carefully outlined for us, isn't it, in the opening book, chapters of the book of Job. Satan comes and says, yeah, well, he's a righteous man, but you surround him in cotton wool. What else is he going to do? You make his life happy and sweet. You know, you make life difficult, he'll sing a different tune. And God says, go ahead. But, and he sets limits. And Satan cannot go beyond those limits. He cannot take the life of this man of God. So far, but no further. And in that we're reminded that God knows how much we can cope with. Psalm 103, he knows our frailties and our weaknesses. as a father knows his children. He knows us. He knows what we can cope with. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. You know, sometimes when the temptation comes, sometimes when we feel the full force of satanic hostility against us and find ourselves buckling before it, we're tempted to cry, I have no option but to sin. But God says you do. Pray this prayer. Claim this promise of God's word. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. We can resist in Christ this temptation. There is never a temptation you cannot resist. There may be consequences that you will have to be willing to embrace. And often that's the real problem, isn't it? Because we don't want those. And we make that part of our thinking to excuse our sinning. We need to remember God sets limits on Satan. Fourthly, in the act of refreshing. That is by helping us to say no or to resist. He helps us in various ways. He helps us by the word. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the whole armour of God with prayer. What is this armour of God? It's the word of God. You see it in Jesus, don't you, as he was taken, driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And he was tempted there by Satan. What did he do? How did he answer? How did he resist? By the word of God. That God had given and he had stored up in his heart. Just as we are called upon to do. With the word he equips us to resist. It refreshes us. It strengthens us. It gives us the tools. But also by the grace that he gives us to empower us. He helps us in the midst of this. In Titus 2, we read a passage that we often look to at the seasons of communion, of the Lord's Supper. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Notice that. It's the grace of God teaching us. The grace of God actively at work, God graciously teaching us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God in grace is operative within our lives, drawing us away from sin, drawing us to righteousness, to be zealous for good works and horrified at evil deeds. But also in the act of resisting, in the sense that he surrounds us with the fellowship of the saints, how often he uses them to strengthen us. There's nothing like someone standing with you, being conscious of someone watching you to help you make the right choice, the choice you know you should make. Just the very presence, just the reality of accountability is a powerful incentive to do what is right. And brethren, we are not alone. We look around the church and we see that as Satan assaults us, that temptation is not unique to me, but common to all, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 as well. Here Jesus says, us, deliver us. He's calling upon us to look around. It's not just me. I need to pray for them. I need to be concerned about my brothers and sisters around me. I need them to be concerned about me. This is a means that God has given. He is saying that there is strength in fellowship. As Jesus pointed out to Peter in the wake of his temptation, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. brethren. It's an us life. How are the choices, the decisions that we make impacting upon my brothers and sisters in Christ is a vital question of our Christian life. We need one another. We need to strengthen the bonds between one another. We need to be aware of each other. This is the way that God helps us to resist. He refreshes us in the midst of temptation by the fellowship of the saints, which gives us strength to go on. There's the glory of Christ, but there is also the glory of the church that drives us in the battle against Satan. And so we exercise a family solidarity. And how often God has delivered by a timely call, by a timely message, by a timely look of a brother or sister in Christ. And then he also helps us in the act of resisting by providing a way of escape. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Derek Prime reminds us, in the light of all these things, it is only as we say no to Satan's enticements that we have in our hands the assurance that our Heavenly Father is pleased to deliver us from the evil one. When Jesus resisted him, the devil fled. And he will leave us too if we follow this path. As we are assured in James chapter 4, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." The permutations of God's deliverance are numerous. But in all of this, we see that the secret of guidance and protection is to deliberately, consistently, conscientiously walk with the Lord, according to his word and in his spirit. That is our responsibility as we lean on him in prayer for deliverance. Yet the essential element in all of this is the reality that we are in the Father's hand, that we are kept by the power of our God. We are in the grasp of the Almighty, in his hold, in his care. He will deliver us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, for alerting us to that which we know but often in practice forget or neglect. Help us to remember that temptations come with malignity involved, that they are the spurious, fiery darts of the evil one, meant to hurt and to harm. These are not fireworks going off in the sky just to entertain us. They are aimed to destroy us, if he could. But we thank you he can't, though he may injure us, though he may harm our witness and sour our life for a season. We thank you there is forgiveness in Christ when we stumble and fall into sin. But help us, O Heavenly Father, respond even to that forgiveness with renewed commitment to obedience, not in fear but in delight, in walking with our God, seeing that that is always the best and most profitable and most honorable path. May Christ be glorified as our deliverer in our daily lives, even as he will be when we leave this world, and in that day that he comes again. In his name we praise you. Amen.